Father, we need your help. As we open your word, we enter into warfare. Satan is not desirous for us to want to hear this, nor to understand it, and worse yet, to even put it into practice. So help us right now. May we deal with our weak. May we deal with any sins that we've allowed in. May we correct things if we're not right with you, and walk by your Spirit and allow him to teach us. May this chapter and next week, finishing off chapter 18, be eye-opening. May it be clear. May it be useful for your glory. As you show us what's going to happen to a world empire that has not only been reigning for 6,000 years, but is reigning today and is going to come to another climax. So help us, Father, to love you more than anything and to follow after you. Bless our time today in your word, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Revelation chapter 18. You probably think, well, once I've read chapter 17, I've got it. It's kind of all nailed down. But there are distinctions between these two. Chapter 17, talking about Babylon, was more of an emphasis on Babylon as the harlot, kind of the spiritual, religious, historical sense about Babylon as it's reigned since the Tower of Babel, since the fall in the garden. God destroyed the earth with a flood. And there may have been billions of people on the earth by that time as well because of their lifespans, how long they lived here. But he's allowed this city to reign. And so the lifestyle of man is dominant, and it's going to come to another head. We've had it with the Tower of Babel. We had it with the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, his son Belshazzar, that ended in one evening, and it was over. We're going to see another destruction in one day. And so God continues to deal with this, but this time it's going to be permanent. When you move into chapter 18, instead of focusing on Babylon the harlot, you now zero in more on Babylon the city, the physical location, the commercial geographical place full of luxury that also was driven by that same immorality, that same idolatry, the same problems we were having. But it has been, in chapter 17, tolerated over the centuries. In chapter 18, it's now going to be enjoyed to the max in the last days. You can see that coming together. We talked about that city of Neom. We, men's group, talked about it last Sunday night. We realized that Neom, just the city that Saudi Arabia is building, is going to be big enough to cover the landmass between San Diego, encompassing all of Los Angeles. That's how big the city is that they are presently constructing, and it's already put out bids for in Saudi Arabia on the Persian Gulf. What we say it was about 100 miles by 100 miles, and it's being developed from nothing to this massive enterprise that is going to be a commercial everything, medical center, commercial center, trade. I forget all the things that they're claiming. We had read a bunch of them on there, that the financial center of the world. And so we kind of look at that and we keep thinking, well, maybe that's Babylon. Maybe that's the renewed city. But I still, remember how I keep leaning? I still think the city, the actual location of Babylon itself, is going to be the center of this prophecy. So if I'm wrong, I'd like to be wrong, erring toward what Scripture is actually saying in a variety of places. But we can look at more of that as we go on here. We're going to bring up some Old Testament passages. But this great city is judged. We're going to look at the first 8 verses of this chapter. And what you notice in chapter 17, how are they responding to Babylon's destruction? What's the attitude? What's the emotional response? Just as you kind of review a little bit in your heads, look at your Bibles, what do you see? How do they react to that? The woman is taken out. Where is that? No, chapter 17. Where do you see in chapter 17 that there's any kind of an emotional reaction to the king's taking out the woman that's riding? Headress? Oh, hatred, right. It's not a sad thing, right? It is a glad thing when you really come down. They hate her. When you get to chapter 18, what's the response? Not just in these 8 verses, but when you go on down through the chapter, what are they doing? They're mourning. They are distraught at what's happening. So you see a strong contrast. There's got to be a difference between 17 and 18, and that's what I'm trying to bring out to you. The religious part of it, they wipe out, and they don't want anymore. Get off our backs, literally speaking, as the chapter describes her riding the beast. But in 18, the commercial side, no, 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 don't take that away. And they're all upset. And you go on reading into next week, and you'll see a lot more of that. But as he comes in here, there's a declaration in verses 1 to 3. And then a clear damnation in verses 4 to 8, a word that people don't like to use anymore, but it's clearly what's laid out there. Two messages are given. In 1 to 3, the declaration regards Babylon's fall. And in 4 to 8, initially, it's what I want to call Israel's call. I'm going to lead toward my people being Israel, and I'm going to try to explain a little more about that. I can't prove that beyond a shadow of a doubt, and I'm not eliminating that there's some Gentiles mixed in there that have not submitted to the beast and may come to Christ in the process. But I think there's a strong call to Israel, my people, to come out. And so look at 1 to 3. Here's the first message in chapter 18. Verse 1, after these things, so he's given you, chapter 17 happened, then John says, I saw another angel. When you get down to verse 4, he didn't see something. What does he do in verse 4? I heard another voice. So again, there's a contrast there. But in verse 1, I saw another angel. How long between 17 and 18's visions? Don't know. Are they chronological? He's not saying that. John's simply telling you, here's what I saw, here's what I heard, here's what I saw. And he's repeating and passing on this vision and whatever took place in it. So he's telling you one more time, I saw another angel. This isn't Christ. It's another of the same kind. It's an angel just like you had in chapter 17. He was coming down out of heaven or from heaven. He's descending, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. So I wanted to point out a few things with this. When you first off see him coming down, where's he coming down from? Literally heaven, so probably the sky. Remember how there's three heavens? First heaven is the atmosphere or the sky. Second heaven is the starry universe. Goes out a long ways. Man can't find the end of it. The third heaven is where God dwells. It's a spiritual domain. It's not a created domain like the second and the first heaven. So which heaven is this angel coming down out of? John is seeing it. Remember, he got to put himself back into this vision. And it illuminates the earth, so you're probably looking at him coming down. Oh, you're still hesitant to say it, even though you just gave me the reason. He's coming down out of the sky. John is receiving this vision, and he's God directed. He's sent from God. We're not trying to eliminate that. We're not trying to say that his source isn't there. But what the point we're trying to make is this is obvious. This is an angel coming down in a unique way. Two things he says are having great authority, and the earth is illumined with his glory. How bright is that? Yeah, it's like sunshine illumines the earth with his glory, and yet there's still a dark side. So you're kind of going, is this so bright that it's actually illuminating even the dark side of the earth? I don't know. Question already. Dana.
Well, is this before or after Christ comes?
Okay, now you're moving into a whole different realm.
Well, I know that what I'm saying is...
I don't know. So I don't know when it's...
If Christ is coming into the cloud of great glory, how
would you see this guy? The stress here isn't on what you're seeing in brightness. The stress is on the fact that he illumines the earth. So, but I'm saying when I start going off in some of those areas, I can't nail those down because this isn't trying to give me a time frame. John's only telling you what he's seeing at this point in time. So you got to lock into the vision and be careful you don't try to go outside of it and try to lock it in to when it has to be occurring on earth, because I don't know. But he's bringing out here that his role is to be a messenger from God, ultimately. His right here, which is the word we typically translate here, that he says, having great authority. This describes an assignment from God, but it gives him his jurisdiction. He has freedom to act. Exousia is the Greek word here. It's the right or the authority to do something. He has the liberty to do basically as he pleases with God's command. Nobody's going to stop him. So you're asking yourself, well, what is the command? This must be a really big deal, because the third one, the result of him coming down with this great authority, is the earth is illumined with his glory. Now we're moving into his appearance. It's brilliant splendor is how we describe this. When you go into Revelation 10:1, there's an angel whose face was like the light of the sun. In Matthew 28:2-3, you see a similar thing. In 2 Thessalonians 1:7, you see indications here of feet like pillars of fire, describing angels. Angels are bright beings, but this one seems to be extremely bright, like it's more of an abnormal brilliance. The glorious appearance of this angel is something you cannot miss. And that's a major point here. The earth is not going to be in ignorance in the end, and I keep telling people that. You would claim today that many of them are in ignorance. They're not. Many today are in defiance. Many today are already revealing that they hate God, even though they don't deny him. They still hate him. You saw on this week on The View a lady who says that if God speaks to you, you have mental illness. That's what's being described. And yet you go back in the archives and you find her saying that God told her she's been placed here to save the earth. And those are out of her own mouth. So God talked to her in the past, but God tells her that our vice president hearing from God, and I don't want to get into what to, yes or no, but that is mental illness. And so you're realizing they're only playing games with words. It's whatever works for me at the moment. It isn't based on truth. It's based on getting my point across. It's kind of like you're in a debate, and you just hope the other guy doesn't have good points because half of yours aren't true. And if they didn't do the research, I can get away with it. And that's where the world's at today. Satan has deceived people into believing a certain way. Our reaction to someone who's like that isn't to hate them. It isn't to attack them. It isn't to prove them wrong or to ridicule them like they're ridiculing others. It's to share the gospel with them. Tell them what they need to know. If they mock you, maybe that is an indication that they heard you. And that's all you're after. You can't force someone to receive Christ. But here God is sending down a special messenger, and he goes out of his way to tell you that he's coming down out of heaven, that he has great authority, this freedom to act, an unrestricted reign or a right to speak, and the earth is illumined with his glory. And he gets down to verse 2, and he simply says there, as he cries out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." That's his message. Why is that? Why does he have to come in with such fanfare? Why can't he just use some airplane with a little thing flopping behind it that says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great"? You see those in the sky, right? Why is God making this a big deal out of this? And I'm sensing, what's that? It's very, very important. This kingdom has been reigning for 6,000 years. This time it's done. It'll be no more. And we're going to see that as we go into this more even next week. But it's a clear message. He cries out. The word there is to exclaim or just shout out this message. That fits with everything else he's doing. It's with a mighty voice, a robust, powerful sound coming out of him. And he's screaming this out for the world to hear, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." They're not going to be happy about this as they start realizing what's going to go on. It's a dramatic announcement by God so that everybody could hear. Why say fallen, fallen? People give you a lot of reasons. They say, oh, this is double emphasis. It's not only fallen religiously, now it's fallen economically. Well, if you start guessing on what the fallen, fallen means, that's all you're doing. You'll be guessing. But when you repeat something two times, why do you do it? Just for emphasis. So you know that part is definitely coming out. That he's really trying to emphasize the message of what's happening here. Babylon is done when this is being declared. So look what he says there. She has become, the she is implied, it's not in the Greek, but it's referring back to Babylon. Babylon has become a dwelling place of demons, and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. Now, that's kind of a strange description there, isn't it? What is he talking about? Some of you had studies on this. Was this a understood thing on Friday night, or was it not understood? Okay, a prison is a holding place or a
cage.
Okay.
A type of a
cage.
That's where all the evil has kind of come to. It's the government against God.
Okay, so the government against God is, so you're looking at this like they have been trapped there? Is that what you're looking at? Or they've been invited there? Or they feel welcome there? Okay, but when we look at the word prison, what is the prison idea trying to bring out here? Because he repeats it, not only for the unclean spirits, but also for unclean and hateful birds. The birds are trapped there as well. So that would be kind of maybe a logical way of looking at it, but in reality, if you go back a little bit and look at the word prison, prison can mean, and you just said, a holding cage, okay, a cage kind of idea, or a imprisonment there, that they've been put there as a penalty. Yet when you look back at the word a little more, what do you find with the word? It describes a haunt, a preserve, a habitation, a place of safety, a stronghold, It's even described as a safe haven. So we take that word and we say, well, maybe it isn't meaning prison here in the sense that they've been locked up. Maybe it's the other way around, where it's a place that they can hang out and they're protected. They are welcomed in here. Now, there's two things going on there. You can understand why the evil spirits would feel comfortable, would make this a place where they wanted to hang out. And I'm getting down to where I'm supposed to be using my notes. Where they're welcome, invited, a stronghold. But why are these unclean and hateful birds there? So you ask yourself, you look up the term bird or birds in Revelation, and you go over to chapter 19, and where do you see them? He says in verse 17 of chapter 19, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God. Man, if you were an unclean bird, where would you hang out? I'd hang out where all the dead bodies are, because that's what I feed off of. And would I be fighting all the other birds off because there's only one dead body for 10,000 birds? It's the other way around. There are so many dead people that have been taken out with the fall of Babylon that they love it there. And it is a stronghold. It is a hideout. It's a safe haven for the birds. They have all the food they could possibly want. So I think, and again, I understand where you can go either way with that. I think that's what he's trying to bring out here for a couple different reasons. But I think it's the demons are comfortable there because of what's going on there. The people that are working there, the birds are also invited in, and they feel totally at home. Look at verse 21 of chapter 19. He again repeats, and the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So that's kind of where I would lean, that I think that's more the idea here. It is a place of safety. It is a stronghold. It's where they fit in because of all the sin and because of all the corpses that are there. You can disagree with me. I'm not going to die over that, but I kind of lean toward that direction as I look at it. But then he gets down to verse 3 and he says a reason. He says, for or because all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. She has become a dwelling place of demons, unclean spirits, unclean, hateful birds, because all the nations have drunk of the wine of her immorality. They were susceptible to the demons, and now they are susceptible to the gorging of the birds. And he says, that's the first one. Second one, it's because the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and because the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. This is right in God's eyes. This is right for Babylon to fall. Here is the evidence in the courtroom as they kind of lay it out. Evidence A, or Exhibit A, Exhibit B, Exhibit C. Guilty as charged. And so he's trying to bring out here, as he looks at the nations in verse 3, these empires, the nation that have drunk of her immorality, they're self-pursuing, they're self-centered followers. This is a general picture of the people. Sexual sins dominated, they were perverted, they were an abomination to God. That's the empires or the nations in general. Then he gets specific and he says, in the kings of the earth, he's referring more to the emperors or those who are self-confident leaders. They're self-deceived. Leaders were the worst culprits. They promoted and led men into these detestable acts. Then the third one you have down here is the term merchants. Anybody look that up? What's the Greek word for merchants? How do we use it in America today? The term emporium comes from this word. Traveling salesmen. Initially, men who sailed over the seas is what the word initially meant. But these individuals, of the merchants of the earth, have become rich, and we recognize that they're self-satisfying salesmen. So you go from these self-centered followers to self-confident leaders to self-satisfying salesmen. They neglected the needy. They were greedy. They were dishonorable thieves. How do you get rich today? What's the most popular methods? Think about who has the most money in the world today. Generally speaking, don't name names, but generally speaking, what fields do you find all the money in? What occupations? What endeavors? Okay, technology is a big one. They're all God followers, right? Let me go one at a time. Okay, but the technology is dominating. The wealth there is almost unbelievable. So you get to a second one, and it is? Okay, lending at interest or thievery when you charge 500% interest to give them their check 4 or 5 days ahead of time. And some of that, what they're trying to fix, so that the stealing at the banking and sports, okay? You have a lot of people that just get rich And they'll say, well, I'm risking my life on a regular basis. So, okay, let me answer hands that go up. Dana? Okay, entertainment would tie in with the two. And so you have this another whole world, and why are they getting paid what they get paid? Because we are willing to pay for it. And so the same thing. But you go into areas that aren't so happy, like drugs. You get filthy rich off of it. Gambling as its own entity, where you can go to Las Vegas and you can get rich really quick, or most people get broke really quick. And so you see a variety of ways, and that is these merchants on the bottom there. They have sold their souls. When you talk to salesmen, when you go to entertainment, when you go to a variety of politicians, when you go to a variety of areas in general, you find out how much immorality is part of the business. Why would you not let a traveling salesman in your house even years ago? Because people already questioned their integrity, their honesty, and their immorality. But you do the same thing with politicians. You do the same thing with sports figures. They have talked about the sexual encounters of athletes. It's probably as important to them, the unbelieving world, that it has no problem with immorality. When they get to go to the Olympics, it is just one big orgy that's going on over there. And I'm sorry to say that, and I'm broadcasting that, but the news backs it up. It's what goes on. You have all these athletes. Think back. Who were the athletes when you were in high school? Not the who. I don't mean the names. But what was their reputation like if they weren't believers? If they weren't moral, they were immoral. And the star athletes were the ones who got the girls, or the star females. Now you've just taken that to a new height when you go to the Olympics and you take that group of people over there without any restrictions on them, and they're basically encouraging it to experiment and to enjoy. We don't think of our world that way. That's what it is. That's why when the empires get destroyed, you're realizing this has been going on for 6,000 years. Dominated. And what are we picking on? Little bitty realm. And within that Me Too movement, which is bad, I'm not justifying anything, you have a few people that are being exposed because many are being bought off, or many were complicit and they can't do anything about it. And they don't want to end it. So why would I turn in people? I want it to keep going. But there's a certain tool that I use. And then we call people who come out against it, and then all of a sudden find out they're guilty. We call them hypocrites. And so we have this whole world, and what I'm trying to bring out to you is this is the empire that's running the world already. We're not waiting for something that's going to happen at the end. It's already happening in so many ways. And so he's laid out in this declaration, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. The messenger, God's angel. The message is Babylon's done for. The motivation, they've all committed immorality, sensuality, empires, kings, merchants. He goes to the second half of that and looks at the damnation that's involved with this when he goes over to verse 4. John, again, is simply passing on as a good reporter the vision he's received. And so in verse 4, now he says, I heard another voice from heaven. So there was a voice before. And so you go back and figure out whose voice was that. But it's another voice of the same kind. We've talked about what that was at one time. Don't want to debate where it's coming from. But this one specifically says, come out of her, my people. Why? That you may not participate in her sins, number one. Number two, that you may not receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Why is God in third person if potentially this is God speaking? This quote, it goes all the way down to verse 8, the very last line. Again, this individual speaking says, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. Lord God is in third person. This is probably another angel that's speaking here, declaring a message. And the message is very clear. There's a command. Right at the beginning, there's actually five commands going through here. But the first command says, come, and then out of is a separate word. But come here is a command that means to depart or to escape. It's an urgent appeal. Come out of her, my people. A call to separate her or from her evil system. A call to avoid God's wrath. So I mentioned earlier who my people might be. What would I go back to with that? There's so many verses I like to bring up that I keep leaving out. And what's that? Okay, believers in general, it could be a reference to. Let me take you back to a passage. I think I didn't want to read too much because it'll take a lot of time, but we got started early and I don't want to go late thinking I have oodles of time. Turn back with me to Isaiah 47. Isaiah 47. It's the first of what's called the major prophets. So if you can find Psalms, Proverbs, keep going to the right. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Isaiah chapter 47 is where we're looking at. He's covering a few verses here, and I want to read a chunk of this. So don't get lost in the middle of it, and don't tune out. Think about what this is actually saying. Isaiah 47, verse 1. He says, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil, strip off the skirt, uncover the leg, cross the rivers. Your nakedness will be uncovered. Your shame also will be exposed. I will take vengeance and will not spare a man. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit silently and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will no more be called the Queen of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage, and I gave them into your hand. You did not show mercy to them. On the aged you made your yoke very heavy. Yet you said, I shall be a queen forever. These things did not consider nor remember the outcome of them. Now then, hear this, you sensual one, who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come on you suddenly in one day. Loss of children and widowhood. This shall come on you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells. And you felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away, and disaster will fall on you for which you cannot atone. And destruction about which you do not know will come on you suddenly. Stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moon, stand up and save you from what will come upon you. Behold, they have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There will be no coal to warm by, nor a fire to sit before. So have those become to you with whom you have labored, who have trafficked with you from your youth. Each has wandered in his own way. There is none to save you." You see this prophecy about Babylon clear back in chapter 47? That's what Revelation 18 is about. God has shown patience and patience and patience and patience. 6,000 years. But it's time. That day may not be very far away, although I think there's a need for some things to be done in the city of Babylon for that to be fulfilled. But he's trying to bring out here to his people, and he uses this term, come out of her. You're back in the New Testament. Look at Hebrews 8. This wicked civilization that has dominated multiple times. Hebrews chapter 8. It's right after all the T's. You find a T, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon. Then you get into Hebrews, James, just to find that book, James, or Hebrews chapter 8. And again, I encourage you to memorize the books of the Bible. Look at verse 10. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord God, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people," is what he was calling in the past, describing them. Back up a little bit. 2 Corinthians, heading toward the Gospels, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians. And we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. He's quoting the same verse when he says to them in 2 Corinthians 6, 16, "Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell among them or I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I think this reference here, when he says to them, come out of her, my people, is a reference to that seven-year time frame when God returns his focus on the nation of Israel. And an individual comes who they think is their Messiah, and they write a covenant with him at the beginning of that 7 years. And 3.5 years in, he breaks that covenant, declares himself to be God, sets himself up in the temple, potentially takes out Babylon as the religious system and replaces it with himself, but I don't know for sure. But there's a radical change there when there's now a man being worshipped in the temple at Israel. That shouldn't be. And as he does so, God is pleading with Israel. The church is probably gone at this point, but I don't know for sure. But I recognize that Israel has sold out to whom? Who is Israel connected with in this context? Babylon. Right? What has she done with Babylon?
Everything.
Everything. Go back and name her sins. They're involved with the idolatry. They're involved with the
immorality
and what? Okay, the idolatry with the spells, witchcraft, and all the stuff that went on with that. They're involved with the sensuality. They're involved with making money. That is a driving force. There are people in the United States that hate the Jews for one reason. They think they control all the banks in the world. And they're already running the economy. Why would they even think that? Why are there so many Jews involved in the banking system? Why are they so well off in many respects? Why are people jealous of that? Because you have this greed that drives the unbeliever. I want more and I want them to have less. And I don't like them, so I want to take it away from them. But they're mixed in, and God calls out to them at this period in time. And he says, come, depart, escape. The time has come. Remember what they said to Lot and his family, speaking directly to Lot? Genesis 19. What did the two angels tell him to do? Escape. But they said destruction is coming. God is going to repeat that to the nation of Israel. And there'll be a remnant that haven't taken the mark. How are they doing business? I don't know. That tells me timelines. I have to be careful when I stick this. Maybe they've only been doing business up to that point in time because nobody had to have it until he puts himself in the temple as God and takes over. Then he runs things for a couple of years in there, dominating, killing up to a fourth of the earth at one point, and then it keeps going. And so as you're processing this in your minds, he's calling them out to avoid God's wrath. Let me take you back to a couple more places. Jeremiah 51. If you want to lock onto one chapter that really explains a lot of what's going to happen in the end regarding Babylon, Jeremiah 51. 50 kind of ties in as well. But look at Jeremiah 51, verse 45. He says, come forth from her midst, my people, and each of you save yourselves from the fierce anger of the Lord. Same description, context is Babylon. Israel is still mixed in there. Back up to verse 6. Jeremiah 51, 6, he said earlier, flee from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment, for this is the time of, for this is the Lord's time of vengeance. He is going to render recompense to her. These are prophecies from Jeremiah the prophet about what was going to happen in the future. What if I told you Lapine is going to get hit with an atomic bomb in 2 weeks? What's that?
We'll dig a shelter.
You may decide to hunker down and figure out how you're going to avoid everything, including the radiation. You might be in trouble. And what?
You
check out my credentials as a prophet to see if they're legit. Now, if I prophesied the last two atomic bombs that went off, you'd start suspecting me. That's one way to prophesy. Is you simply carry out what you said was going to happen. So you'd have to screen this a little bit. But if I was successful in the last two, guilty or not, if I'm doing it or I just know the future, you might want to respond to what I'm saying. This is their own prophet. How did Israel do? How are they going to be in the end? Mixed up with Babylon. They never broke away from Babylon as a nation. Just the remnant. Just the few that were delivered over and over and over again. And so as he's calling out to them and commanding them to escape. He says, I don't want you doing their sins, participating. This literally means to be an accomplice or to team up with as a partner. I don't want you to partner in her sins, and I don't want you to receive or be punished with her plagues that are coming. And they are coming. And we say, well, Babylon's way over there. I don't have to worry about that. She's wiped out, and it's not over. The Antichrist gets rid of the woman off his back, chapter 17, and now the city that they're making all their riches from is going to be destroyed as well in chapter 18. And they are going to have some reactions to all of that. But he says, in an interesting description here in verse 5, for her sins have piled up as high as heaven. What is that potentially referring to? Tower of Babel. Remember, the whole purpose of that tower was another form of idolatry. They wanted to reach heaven. How much was that with God's help? Zero. And so as you kind of look at this whole picture, God has remembered her iniquities at the end of verse 5. That's what's going to come down on this nation. There is permission being given by the Jews to participate in her sins. There is punishment being prophesied by God. And it describes it as lasting for a long, long time. When you get down here a little further, it is going to be forever. So he wants Israel to turn away. God has not forgotten her sins, and he will judge. I think sometimes we think the same thing with our parents. Mom said, don't do something. I did it. She said, wait till Dad gets home. My mom never said that. You know why? And I have to be careful what I put on here, because I had somebody interacted with me this week about something I said from the past. My dad had swift judgment. I'm trying to see, think of a nice way to put this. My dad didn't play around with things that were done wrong. You got a spanking. And oftentimes it was a just and an appropriate spanking. So I don't want to make him out to be an ogre. But my mom was very, very empathetic. She was very merciful. That'd be a good word. And that was good for some of us. We're still alive today. But as I look back, you know, wait till your dad gets home. And it's almost what these prophets are saying. Wait till God shows up. You're in big trouble. But God is appealing. He's been appealing for thousands of years. How do you respond when one of your children is just defiant in your face? And I don't mean just saying, I'm not going to obey. They are destroying the place. They wrecked your car, and they came back, and they admitted, and the police brought them home because their car was dismantled, and you show up, and the first thing they walk in the door and say, it was just a car. Can I have keys to the other car? How would you respond? I got a lot of responses out of that one. You're not going to hand them the keys to the other car. You need to deal appropriately with what's going on, and yet that's how the world has been. Israel and Gentiles keep on sinning, and God appears to be merciful because the sentence against an evil deed isn't being executed quickly, as Ecclesiastes 5:11 says. So I think, what's the big deal? Nothing happened to me. You know, the only people that can really testify that something happened to me when they did wrong, who is that? Well, they had to learn. Ananias and Sapphira had to learn the hard way. They didn't get to testify after they learned their lesson. But it's Christians. Christians are the only ones being spanked appropriately by God with the idea of yielding righteousness in your life, of turning you around. I'm going to do a series on the family coming up shortly. Hopefully I won't have to bring up Babylon, but we're going to talk about what's going on today. There is not appropriate discipline. You are an ogre, and you should go to jail for spanking your child, not for abusing your child. I keep stressing that, because in this day, they think a spanking is abuse. It's not. But God says, if you don't spank your child, you don't love them. So I can guarantee you get out of line, you're going to get a spanking. And I can guarantee that if you've gotten out of line and gotten a spanking, you don't forget it. Now, sometimes we don't recognize that it came from God. Maybe that's part of our dullness or immaturity. But if you're correct, if you're wrong and you correct it and you get spanked for it because you did wrong, you know. That's how God loves us. And when people don't get spanked today, they have all kinds of other problems. And then we blame their problems on their exterior issues, like education or lack of money, or guns or whatever. We pick something on the outside instead of realizing it's the heart that's deceitful and desperately wicked. The world needs a changed heart. When you tell people they can do whatever they want, including any sin they want, and do it to whatever degree they want, you're flaunting that in the face of God. And they can't. And if people really loved people, they wouldn't tell them that. Because those sins lead to death. And I had friends. One died as a homosexual. And the consequences of his lifestyle. And it killed him. So why wouldn't I warn him about that? And I did. Why is the world telling you, oh, how dare you even mention that? Because they don't love them. They want tolerance because that gives me freedom to sin. If everybody's doing it, nobody's going to come down on me. Besides, I hate God, some of them might say. I am not obeying him. And so there are consequences that come in. God is calling out to his people. These are people who have not taken the mark of the beast. These are people who are still open to their God to respond back. And so he goes down here in verse 6 as he moves down further. They go from the escape that this message strongly given by this angel. They have a personal decision and a choice to make to get out. Just like Lot in Genesis 19:12. But he goes down because here's the sad part. It's the earnings. Verse 6 says, pay her back. How dare him? What gives God the right to discipline people or to execute people? Or worse yet, to send them into hell forever and ever. I don't think he should discipline. I don't think he should execute. I don't think there is a hell. I think everybody deserves to go into paradise. So if I was God, maybe things would change, but I'm not. And if I was God and I tried to work it like that, it wouldn't work. You can't have that. You end up with chaos. Because everybody cares more about themselves than they do about the other person. God expects us as believers to lay down our lives for one another. That's what he means when he says, love your enemy. Is that I'm willing to die for them. That's not an easy thing to do, is it? I should scream really loud right now. But as he walks through this passage and he says, pay her back, give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. Why? For she says in her heart, I sit as queen. You saw that in Isaiah 47. She also says, I am not a widow, and I will never see mourning. People think that the picture there is that he's describing a queen who has a king. But in reality, when you look back at Isaiah 47, she says, I will continue to have a kingdom. She's a queen because she's female. And she says, I'm not going to lose my kingdom. I will remain as a queen over my kingdom. There's a self-confidence there. There's a boasting there. But God says, pay her back. Recompense the debt that she has earned. Give her her earnings. Look at Jeremiah 51 again. Maybe you shouldn't turn out of there. Jeremiah 51, verse 56. He says, for the destroyer is coming against her, against Babylon, and her mighty men will be captured. Their bows are shattered. Why? For the Lord is a God of recompense. He will fully repay. You think you're getting away with something? You will reap what you sow. Because that's how everything is set up. The fact that you're alive today is because God is merciful. He should have destroyed Adam and Eve in the garden. They shouldn't have had any children. So there's his mercy. And yet I hear people on the news in a variety of ways blaming God, blaspheming God. How dare him let people suffer? And the fact that he's letting them suffer is because he's being merciful. Because they should have been destroyed. So they've got the picture bent out of shape. And God says, this is what you earn, this is what you get. And he even goes to the point of saying, give back to her double, which is two times he says, double up on her evil works. It's literally what he's saying there. Give back is a form of the word double. Double up, double according to her deeds. And so as he's looking at this, there is no mercy, only divine retribution for what people have done. See, what's happened today is people have taken out a spiritual credit card. All of us do that. We borrow against the future whenever we sin. What do I mean by that? Yeah, take advantage of zero interest for 6 months, right? God's mercy. Oh, I can get away with this. It's no big deal. The only problem is the owner of the credit card says, it's time to pay up. What do you say then? Give me your excuses. Could I have another credit card to pay off that credit card and I'll just keep going? Okay, that might be one. This is kind of a spiritual layaway plan, right? Enjoy sin now, pay for sin later. And this is how the world's living. They think, this is no big deal. Nothing's going to happen to me. Not at the moment. Not unless you're a child of God and you're Ananias and Sapphira and you decide to lie to the Holy Spirit and there you go. Bury him. We started a grave site right out here on the church property. You always wonder why we had that vacant lot over there. We use little bitty markers. They're flat on the ground. You can't see them unless you walk over there. People that have gotten out of line at this church, buried. That's why we have ushers. What's that, Dana? That's what the big hole's for. Yeah, we already buried one of those holes. Now we're working on the next one. Mass graves. It's a lot cheaper. It's a lot simpler. You can just take them out there and toss them. We think God's playing games when he says don't sin. You're not talking about me. Well, it's just a little bitty white lie. All I took was a pencil. Do you notice how your conscience, if you're a believer, how your conscience kind of comes alive? What do you do with it? Boom, boom. Knock that little critter back down. Shut up. I got stuff I want to do here. That's just the conscience, let alone the Holy Spirit, as he convicts. We think it's never going to happen to me, but you reap what you sow. And this is the part, I can't train my children. You try to tell them, same thing, right? I passed on information. I warned you what would happen. The advantage for me was I was the third child. I watched what happened to my brother and my sister, and I said, no, not doing that. Wasn't worth the risk. And my dad was consistent. We're going to talk about that. Child training. You can be consistently wrong, but my dad was consistent. When he said something, he meant it, and he followed through on it rather quickly, rather firmly. You never question when my dad said something if he was serious or not. That is critical. You should never question when God says something to decide whether he's serious or not. See, I had learned a good lesson from my dad, and I'm realizing that God's the same way. The reasons here as he gets down into verse 7, though, she's queen of kingdoms in Isaiah 45. I'm not a widow. I am married with children, and my children are not going to die, is what she's trying to bring up there. But he says to her in verse 8, for this reason, in one day, and that is emphatic in the verse, in one day for this reason, her plagues will come. One day. Why? It's over. Kind of an Ananias and Sapphira moment. When they think they can get away with it. Death, with the idea of pestilence is death. Mourning, there's great sorrow. There's famine, there's a lack of food. And you kind of look at that and you're asking yourself, well, how does that fit in if she is, lastly, she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. What's it implying in verse 8? Is that an order of the events? Does pestilence come, then mourning, then famine, then fire? Is that the order there? How do you have mourning when everything's been burned up and there's nobody left? So it kind of implies there's something more going on here as you walk down through these verses. But ultimately, we know she's going to be burned up. You're going to see that in the rest of chapter 18. And you're going to see the reaction on the part of the merchants. I did a little more research on the literal Babylon up the Euphrates. They literally did a lot of shipping back and forth. I thought they only got up to a certain point. One person, nope, they went up the whole length, all the way to Babylon and back. It was a major shipping lane. That's interesting. Carl?
It says here that the plague will come in a single day, but it doesn't say it's only going to last a single
Right. So, but you're going to see more as you go on in the chapter that it's going to be a little stronger. It's going to be very rapid when God does it. You can look at this and you can initially, with the burn up with fire, you can say, well, that's obviously an atomic explosion. What you don't pick up with this is Babylon is destroyed before the rest of the earth is finished off, in some respects. Because the kings of the earth don't want her anymore, so they drive her away religiously, but then they're also part of this system, whatever it may be. So again, I'm not trying to lock in a time. I don't know. But it seems like, obviously, pestilence, mourning, famine has to come before she can be wiped out. But does that all happen in the same day? Yeah. But when you go back to the prophecies, whether it's Isaiah 47 or it's Jeremiah 50, 51, Isaiah 13 and 14, which also cover a lot of this, you go back and you see that God is going to use a tool from the north. And it isn't just the Medes and Persians. It looks like kingdoms from the north. That's why people taught for so long that it was going to be the Russians coming down and wiping them out. They could be a part of it, but Russia is a know-nothing. It's a nothing nation today. They have a lot of weapons. But their economy is about 1/8 the size of the United States economy. They're hurting. That's why they're joining up with other countries. That's why they're trying to take over lands to acquire more wealth from the oil or from whatever they're trying to get from those places.
Why did he start off and say in one day this is going to happen?
For this reason, in one day her plagues will come.
So just the plagues and then the rest comes after that? Or
No, I'm only suggesting if you have pestilence, mourning, and famine, how can you have people starving? How can you have people mourning? Because you already had dead people. That's what pestilence stands for. And yet she's burned up with fire. They've got to happen in some kind of an order to where you leave a few people before the final burning. Or you have the city burning a little slower so that people in the city are realizing this is all happening. When you look at the prophecy of Babylon, we'll talk more about next week, she is wiped out. There is nothing left of the city. No one will ever live there again. They won't even take bricks from the city and use them to rebuild. They've already done that with previous Babylons. The Medes and Persians and on after, they already broke down the Tower of Babel. They've already used those products and built cities around them. They were all the bricks were stamped. They didn't have trees, and they didn't have, what was the other thing we were talking about, stones. So they had to make brick, and that's what they built their cities out of. But they stamped them. They would put Babylon on them. They would put Marduk on them, their main god. They would put things on them. So you could literally go outside of the city and find those bricks used elsewhere. The prophecies in Jeremiah 50, 51, I don't remember, I think it's in 51, tell you they will not use stones from the city in her final destruction. So you just kind of look at this and you go, it hasn't happened yet. It has not been fulfilled. There are people living in Babylon today. If I want it to be Neom or some other location, those cities are being built today. This prophecy describes an encounter and an end-time result that there will be nobody ever living there again, except for the hyenas and the jackals and the various creatures, the owls of the desert. It's still coming. I don't know. I would love if God gave me a chronology. Okay, this, all these five things all happen at the same time. And he just laid it all out. I don't have that. It's hard to nail down. But what he's trying to tell you isn't the when is what's important. It's the what. So if I'm using this spiritual credit card and I'm on a layaway plan, the debt that's going to come upon me in the very near future, I'm going to pay. I don't want to owe God. I don't want to be recompensed by God. I want to acknowledge that I already owe God, that I'm a sinner, that I deserve to go to hell. And the only thing that's stopping that is Jesus Christ, because I received that free gift. See, he paid me through the death of his son and his resurrection. But I have to say yes or no. And you're seeing our world getting angrier and angrier, more and more hostile to God, more and more defiant of anything to do, not with religions, not with Islam, not even with some other religions that are out there, even atheism, that's fine. But if you're a genuine believer, and if you tell people that the Bible is the Word of God, and they need to repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they attack. Try it this week. I had you skip a meal last week, That was a revealing moment that I put it in the context that I did. And then you're sitting there listening to your flesh. Feed me. Feed me. Oh, by the way, you forgot to feed me for a period of time. And you told your body, no. Worst problem of, by the next meal, you ate lunch and dinner together. Didn't we? Because that's what your body wanted. Feed me. You realize when you do that, if you just eat dinner and give it a little while, bring a glass of water before you eat, maybe a half hour before, eat a normal dinner, and then when you get hungry, drink another glass of water, half hour afterward, and just kind of say, okay, body, relax, and it all kind of settles down. Oh, I'm not dying after all. It's the same thing with this. It's the realization that we need to go share the gospel with people. We're going to get a reaction. Oh, I don't want a reaction. I don't want people hating me. I don't want people turning on me. Do you love people? Then you'll lay down your life for them. You're not worried about what you get out of it. If that was the case, Jesus Christ would have never gone to the cross. My concern is what they're going to get out of it. Tell them that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sin. Tell them that Jesus Christ arose victorious over the grave. He's alive. He's coming back. No, I don't listen to his voice on a regular basis. And I don't think our vice president meant that he's getting audible responses. When I read the scriptures, God speaks to me. Not in an audible way, but through his word. And makes some of that stick differently than other parts. Tell them. If you don't know how, get trained. There's a little blue track. Now there's a few others. There's even a camo version of it over there. Camo as in camouflage version. But get familiar with it. Pick one up. Walk through it. Make sure you've done that. And if you have, then go do it with somebody else. And don't get mad at them when they attack you. Don't get mad at them when they won't believe you. Just tell them the truth and let the Holy Spirit work on them. Let's pray. Father, we are in need of your protection. We're not in a physical battle with people. We're in a spiritual warfare. The rulers of this world, ultimately Satan himself. It's not an easy time. It's a vicious time. He works and tries to work. He works spiritually, but he tries to work through our flesh. He tries to work through this world, getting us to follow after it. He prowls about as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. May we not be that someone. May we treasure your word, hide it away in our hearts that we may not sin against you. May we realize that no temptation comes to us that isn't common to man. That you've given each of us believers a way of escape. Father, use us as a vital force in this world until you're ready to take us home. Thank you for the reminder of what's coming for Babylon. Now may we weep. May we weep over people who are facing this judgment and seek to do something about it. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.